The Jewish Christian evangelical named Zola Levitt, most of you probably are familiar with him, you have seen his program on TV, says that he can remember a time when the Jewish converts to Christianity in this country were so few that they all knew each other. Today there are thousands and they're scattered all over the place, and certainly they don't begin to even know how many there are. They don't know each other, at least we could say that. Many of them, and a growing number day by day. Not that it's upsetting or disturbing the Jewish community, but there are a growing number of Jewish converts to Christianity. Some of them are converting to mainline Christianity, going to Baptist and Methodist churches and so on, and others are continue to observe Sabbaths and holy days and kosher laws and Jewish customs. And they apply, the sacrifice of Christ to their present understanding of these things. Well, what causes them, or what has caused those Jewish converts to convert? Now, remember, it's not only in this country, but we even see conversions taking place to Christianity in Israel, where it's frowned on there somewhat. What causes them to convert? You know, it's not like they grew up attending a Baptist church, as some of us perhaps did. You know how it is when somebody grows up attending a Baptist or Methodist church, as far as that goes, the Church of God. And there comes a time when they think they got to get out and sow their wild oats, as they say. And so they do that, and later on they realize they need to get their life right, they need to get things right, they need to repent and turn to God, and so they come back to church. With these people, though, it's not like that. Here they're coming into, as it were, a new religion, something that's totally foreign to and often rejected by their fellow Jews, by their family members. I've known of cases where a Jew would convert to Christianity and his family would basically reject him because they think that he's accepting something that is contrary to their own tradition and something with which their own people have had a great deal of controversy and problems in the past. So many Jews today are still looking for the Messiah. So many of them reject Christ, believing that Jesus of Nazareth may have been a good rabbi with good intentions, but was not the Messiah. Therefore, many still look for the Messiah, still awaiting his arrival, his first coming, still hoping that he will come soon. Yet at the same time, many Jewish scholars today no longer believe in a single messianic figure to come. They don't believe it at all. They say that Christians have read their messianic ideas into a number of Old Testament texts, but that those texts don't really predict the coming of a single Messiah. Unfortunately, many professing Christian scholars tend to agree with that position. And let me show you what I'm talking about. If you would, take your Bible and turn back to Isaiah chapter 47. I'd like to expound a principle here and then show you what you might hear if you were to go into a synagogue and sit down with a Jewish rabbi and ask him to explain the servant texts of Isaiah 53 and other and surrounding texts. Start with Isaiah chapter 47. Let's establish a principle here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." What is this talking about here? Is this talking about some woman? Or is it talking about a nation? Yes, a nation. The virgin daughter of Babylon. And this is a prophecy concerning the humiliation of Babylon. And this is something we find common in the prophets. It's the use of a metaphor. Here God is describing a nation as a person, a single individual. And we see that frequently in the Bible. Now continue with that thought and look at chapter 48 and verse 12. It says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last." Who's he talking to? Well, he says Jacob. In 48 verse 12, chapter 48 verse 12. He says Jacob, and there are other texts where God speaks to the nation of Israel and calls Israel by the name Jacob, or Israel, which was the other name for Jacob. And he speaks as if he's the father figure who reaches down and takes Jacob by the hand and leads him. In other words, here again we find this metaphor. where God is describing a nation, a people, as if that people were a single individual. Okay, now having established that principle, let's go to another text. And keep in mind that I'm telling you what you are likely to hear from a Jewish rabbi if you were to sit down with him and discuss the Messianic Scriptures. Look at chapter 49 now. Chapter 49, with that in mind. And beginning in verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Who's he talking to here, and what's he talking about? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? You are my servant, O Israel. And yet here we find God talking of Israel as if Israel were one person. Is that the way you read this? Well, understand, we say this is a messianic passage, one of the servant songs of Isaiah, and that this is messianic, talking about the Messiah. And yet, doesn't it say here, you are my servant, O Israel? And wouldn't we naturally understand this to be talking about the nation of Israel, and that God is simply using a metaphor describing the nation as if the nation were one single person? Well, look at some other passages. If we establish that, and that's what a Jewish rabbi would be likely to do, continue on in Isaiah chapter 52 with that line of thought. Isaiah 52 in verse 13, he says, Behold my servant, and this is part of a series of servant songs here. And the servant is obviously the same one each time. It's not talking about different servants, but the servant. Isaiah 52, verse 13, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And then in chapter 53, we read further about this servant of God. Now, again, go back to the principle for a moment. Having established that God often uses in Scripture a single individual, a description of a single individual, in describing a nation, could it be that here we have a single individual describing a nation? That's what a Jewish rabbi, many Jewish rabbis, would tell you. And he would tell you, this is not talking about a single Messiah, but it's talking about the Jewish people and their suffering throughout the ages, including the Holocaust, including what happened to them in Babylon long ago, including all the stuff that they've gone through and being scattered among the nations. This is the servant, and the people will look at them and wonder, seeing how they've been driven from nation to nation and persecuted and so on. And it seems to make sense on the surface. Let's read further. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and that we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it goes on to talk about the suffering of this servant of God, and later, finally, how God will deliver the servant from the suffering. Now, this seems to go right along with and align with the many, many scriptures we have on the suffering of Israel, the people of Israel, the suffering of the Jewish people, and God's promise to eventually restore them to national greatness. Again, if you were talking to a Jewish rabbi, he would most likely refer you back to chapter 49, show you that the servant here is Israel, and this is a metaphor of the suffering of the Jewish people down through the ages. Now, you think about that, it does seem to make sense, doesn't it? If you're just honest with it, it seems to make sense. Because this is prophecy, after all. It is poetic, after all. And it does seem to make sense. And we'll come back with an answer later on. But on the surface, at least, it seems to make sense. Now, as I said, I'm going to come back to this. But first, let's look at another well-known prophecy normally believed to be messianic, and it's the Emmanuel prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. Back up to that portion of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 7. Let's take a look at it. Verse 13, "Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" What Isaiah says to King Ahaz. And he goes on to say, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now we understand how we understand this, don't we? Here you have a prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ. And yet as you look at it, it seems to be talking about something that was happening long, long ago, hundreds of years before Christ. It seems to be directed to King Ahaz, who lived at that time. And it seems to have, and if you look at the Hebrew very carefully, the word virgin, you realize, is translated from a word that simply means maiden. And just about any Jewish source you would pick up dealing with this scripture, especially dealing with whether or not there are messianic implications here, would tell you, would point out very quickly, that this word simply means maiden. Behold, a maiden, a young woman, will conceive and bear a son. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, normally, she gets married, and through the natural marital relations, a child is born. And it's no more to it than that, according to many Jewish rabbis. It's as simple as that. And why is it called a sign here? Well, the sign was to, if you'll notice, it was to the house of David, back in verse 13. In other words, Hezekiah will be born to the house of David. Therefore, the house of David, the lineage of the house of David, will continue. And that's said to be the significance of the sign. Now, others say that, no, this is talking about the son of the prophet himself. There's some debate over that. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But those are some of the ideas that are there. And indeed, if you look at the Hebrew, the word simply means maiden and not necessarily virgin. And yet when you get to Matthew's gospel, you see Matthew obviously understanding it as virgin, a virgin conceiving, a virgin giving birth. And we'll come back and look at that a little more closely later. But we see how, in looking at all this, that both Jewish and so-called Christian scholars analyze one messianic text after another and conclude that these popular texts do not apply directly to Jesus, or that they apply to him and perhaps many other religious men as well, or righteous men, only in a secondary or in a partial sense. Now that's what you're up against, whether you realize it or not. In the world of scholarship, that's what you're faced with, that kind of reasoning, that kind of thought. It is often charged that Christians, through hindsight, interpreted the Isaiah passages and others messianically. In other words, they're the ones who read the messianic implications into the Isaiah passages concerning the servant and concerning Emmanuel. It is true that once they recognized fully that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that the whole of the Old Testament revelation, they began to see in that entire revelation Messiah implications, messianic implications everywhere. We've talked about that before, and certainly that is true. But on the other hand, if the coming of Messiah is so important, one would expect to find some clear prophetic references, and not just illusions and possible illusions, some clear prophetic references to him. And in fact, we do find such references. We do find such references. They are in the very passages that we have just looked at, among others. Now, there's a way of understanding this. We can look at it from the modern, the prism of modern scholarship. We can take a look at what Jewish rabbis today would tell us, but we must understand that these interpretations are newfangled interpretations, and they do not represent the way the ancients understood the texts. And that becomes very clear when we examine something known as the Jewish Targums. How many of you know what the Jewish Targums are? Some of you have heard of them, surely, but let me explain it then. After the Babylonian exile, the Hebrews came back to the land. Of course, some things had changed. They'd been exposed to the Babylonians. A lot of changes had taken place. Now they were resettling the land of promise, and obviously the culture was different than it was before the exile, much different from the time of Moses. And there was restoration and reform taking place, and all of that was good. In the process of all of this, the language changed. The ancient Hebrew of their forefathers was replaced with Aramaic, quite different from the ancient Hebrew. And so in time, the public readings of the scriptures were translated. The person who read the scriptures in public had to understand the Hebrew so he could read the Hebrew text. And in order for the people to understand it, who by this time were speaking Aramaic, he had to be able to look down here, read it in Hebrew, and interpret it, or explain it, or I should say, translate it to Aramaic so the people could understand. You know, some people can do that. They can look at this English text here and read it in Spanish, for example. I don't see how anybody could ever do that, but they do. Some people can do it. And what they would do, not only would they translate the text from Hebrew to Aramaic, they would also offer commentary in Aramaic so the people could better understand the sense of the meaning of the scriptures. And you read about that back in Ezra. That was actually going on in the time of Ezra. And so this is called the oral Targums. Those scribes who interpreted the Hebrew text, who translated the text, and offered their commentary, this became known as the oral Targums. Eventually, and this was probably some time after the coming of Christ, we're not really certain, scholars are not certain as to the date, but probably later than Jesus, the Targums were put in writing. And they say, well, the Targums came about later, then they don't really necessarily represent what was earlier. They don't represent the time of Jesus. Well, actually, they do, because it's simply taking oral traditions that are much older and putting them in writing. And what we find there is an enormous amount of agreement with our understanding of the Messianic texts, an enormous amount of disagreement with what present Jewish, and as far as that goes, so-called Christian scholars, understand about those texts. In fact, we find that the Targumists' interpretation of those texts that we just read are the same as ours. They understood them messianically. Now, there were differences, to be sure. But they understood them as pertaining to a single Messiah who would come as Israel's deliverer and whose blessings would extend to the whole world, ultimately. So they understood these scriptures messianically. Let me give you an example to show the consistency of what we find in New Testament with what we find in the Jewish Targums. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This is the account of the wise men, the Magi, who came looking for the one who was born king of the Jews. Of course, that upset Herod, because he apparently had some kind of understanding about the coming of Messiah, and he didn't particularly care for any talk about some other king being over the Jews. So he inquired about this king of the Jews as to where he was to be born. Let's read about that in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And he said, let's see, I'm in the wrong verse here. Verse 2, saying, the wise man saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. And then he quotes from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version. But nevertheless, it is from the Old Testament. It is a messianic prophecy. And some would say, well, this is a Christian reflection of the meaning of that prophecy. But in fact, what we find from the Jewish Targums is that's the way the ancient Jews understood it as well. So this is not merely a made-up story of how some Jewish scholars of that time, some of the rabbis, understood Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but it's in agreement with what we find in other sources from that period. It's in agreement with the Jewish Targums. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we find what is called the proto-evangelium or proto-gospel. It's, you might say, the gospel in a nutshell. It's the first messianic prophecy of the Bible. Now, some would dispute that and say it's not messianic at all. But let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here is part of the curse, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking about the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you remember the scene where Christ, where he's praying in the garden, and Satan is there, and the snake comes slithering out there and kind of gets on him a little bit, and he stands up, and all of a sudden he crushes the serpent's head. That's all symbolic, of course. It's part of the art. It's not in the scripture, of course, but it's part of the art aspect of the film, and obviously it's very symbolic, telling us what he's about to do. What he's about to accomplish is, in fact, bruising the serpent's head. This is messianic. We understand it is messianic. What about the Jews? Well, I don't think there's any Jewish rabbi today, or very few of them, who would. But the Targums say yes. They say yes. In fact, the Targums say, and there are three major ones that we know of, the Targums, that's the translation, the Aramaic translations, and they're a free translation. They're not real strict to the text, but they do reflect what was taught in the times of Jesus and the apostles. But the Targums say that the sons of the woman are Torah-observant men, men who are obedient to God's law, and women, too, I'm supposing. But generally, they spoke in terms of men, you know. And they will fight the sons of the serpent, who are the disobedient and the rebellious. One of the three Targums speaks of the son in the singular sense. The son of the woman, one son, who will crush or bruise the head of the serpent, who will overcome wickedness, in other words. So obviously, the translator of that particular Targum understood this messianically. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we find another disputed text, chapter 49 and verse 10. And if you read it from the King James Version and compare some of the modern English translations, it perhaps is a little bit confusing. We're left with the impression that probably is messianic, but admittedly it's a little bit difficult in understanding. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, this is what Jacob says concerning his son Judah. He says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." This, of course, is talking about kingship. In other words, kingship, the ruler, will arise in the tribe of Judah. And indeed, David was a Judite king. Solomon followed him. And, of course, this is to take us down to the time of Messiah, who is the ultimate Davidic king. It says, "Nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." And this is where the difficulty is. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, what is this talking about? Again, much dispute. But the Targum, at least the Targum Neophiti, renders this verse this way. It's very clear the way this particular Jewish commentator understood it from ancient times. "Kings shall not be lacking from the house of Judah," it says in this free translation, "until the time at which King Messiah will come." So clearly they understood this as messianic. Shiloh is King Messiah, no question about it. Regardless what any modern scholars might say, we can know from these ancient sources that the Jews of that period understood this as a messianic prophecy. It does pertain to Christ. Now, concerning Isaiah and Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, which we commented on before, Isaiah 7 in particular, let's go back there and get a little bit of the context before commenting further on this. Admittedly, this passage, Isaiah 7, concerning Emmanuel, does seem to be talking about what was going on then and there. But we'll examine a portion of it and see if it's restricted to that time. Then, in context, it was in the year 735 to 733 B.C. when the southern kingdom of Judah was faced with a crisis. What was going on there was that kings from the northern kingdom of Israel and Damascus wanted to overthrow King Ahaz and replace him with someone who would be, who would agree to have an alliance with, or I should say, who would be opposed to Assyria, would join them in an alliance against the Assyrians. But King Ahaz had a tendency to side with the Assyrians because he could get help from them. So he did not want to do that. And the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, put your trust in God and don't be trusting the Assyrians. And so it's in this backdrop that this prophecy here is given. And he tells, he even says, tells King Ahaz, look, God will give you a sign to confirm his word here. So with that background, let's read what it says here in Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10. He says, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, and he's speaking, through, of course, through the prophet Isaiah, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. What's he saying here? He's saying, ask anything that you want, whether from the sky above or from the depths beneath. In other words, he's offering to perform a marvelous, a wondrous miracle of some sort as a sign. But self-righteously, Ahaz answers. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. A little self-righteousness there. He could have had it. God offered it. I will not test the Lord, he says. In other words, he wanted his own way. He wanted to continue doing what he was doing regarding the Assyrians. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. It's important to notice that this is addressed. This is a prophecy now that's beginning here. It's addressed to the house of David, not just Ahaz, who was of the house of David, but it is addressed to the house of David, leaving open the possibility that it may pertain to a future time and not necessarily to the time of Ahaz specifically. He said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to be with or to weary men, and will you weary my God also? Therefore, and the Lord is going to give you a sign, it says. The Lord himself will give you a sign, even though you're not asking for it, you've had the opportunity. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel means God with us. Now, again, is this talking about something that merely pertains to the time of Ahaz? As I said, it is addressed to the house of David, so it leaves open the possibility for a future fulfillment. The fact is, the Targums understood this messianically, and they saw it as pertaining to the future Messiah, just as we do. Because it is addressed to the house of David, we know it's not restricted to the time of Ahaz. And you wonder about this sign. How is it that the birth of Hezekiah, who succeeded Ahaz, could be a sign if it just took place in a normal way? Or the birth of the son of Isaiah, how could that be a sign? You know, in context, it's talking, the kind of sign it's talking about is something from the sky above or from the depths beneath, something marvelous, something incredible. What's the birth of a person, so and how is that such a sign? Now, if it's a virgin birth, it is a sign. Because normally virgins just don't give birth. So it would be an incredible sign, a miracle, if you will, for a virgin to conceive and give birth. So he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. What about the Hebrew word that means maiden? Well, you know what a maiden was normally looked at, how they looked upon maidens. That's what maiden normally implies. A young woman, a young unmarried woman, ideally a virgin. And furthermore, we have another interesting piece of information coming out of the time before Christ, when the Jews translated the Septuagint,
that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they used a Greek word that specifically means virgin. So how did they understand the word? It meant virgin. So you have the fact that it's going to be a marvelous sign. I don't see how it could be much of a sign if it's just merely the birth of a person in the normal manner. And also you have the Jews understanding it from a time before Christ of being virginal conception and birth. So obviously this refers to the virgin birth. And that is the sign. And in fact, he was born to the house of David, as it says here. Now, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read more about him to show that this could not have been fulfilled in Hezekiah. Now, there was a time I felt that Hezekiah did pertain to Hezekiah, but only in a typological sense, and maybe that's true. Others would say the son of Isaiah himself. Maybe, in a typological sense, that's true.
B, Hezekiah, and it must be the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." You know, Hezekiah's government, it was a good one. For quite a long time, he had a few mistakes in it, but he was righteous, especially compared to his father. But his government did end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is a part of what this is what the one who bears that sign, or who is associated with the sign back in chapter 7, will accomplish. And I say that hasn't been done. It wasn't accomplished in Hezekiah, wasn't accomplished in the son of Isaiah. Now, in the servant passages in Isaiah chapter 49, again we find from the Targums that these passages were interpreted messianically. They were understood not like some modern Jewish rabbis would understand them as pertaining to the suffering of the Jewish people down through the ages, which would include the Babylonian exile, perhaps their northern brethren in the Assyrian exile, all the way down to the Holocaust and many other things that happened to the Jewish people down through the centuries. But this is understood as pertaining to a single individual who would deliver those people and bring those people back to their land and restore them. And I'll show you how the Targumists understood it, same way we do. I'll show you how they understand. I'm assuming this is the way I understood it, because you read the text, you begin to see that this, even though it's describing Israel, the servant is called Israel. It's not talking about the nation, about a single individual in that nation. The one who is the ideal, who stands for the ideal of everything God sought for in the people of Israel. Let's look at it again, Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft, in the quiver of he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now, again, he says Israel. He calls the servant Israel. Now, if this is talking about Messiah, why does he call it Israel? It's not talking about the nation of Israel. Or if it's not talking about the nation of Israel. But notice how the words follow here. And presumably the Targumists recognize this because they recognize this as messianic. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord." It's talking about his suffering here. It's almost like saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, isn't it? "And my work with my God." Verse 5. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him." Now, wait a minute. To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. You see this? You see what's happening here? He's saying, you're my servant, O Israel, and Israel, my servant, you're going to bring Israel back to me. Obviously, Israel is not Israel. not the nation, that this person called Israel is not the nation of Israel, but is the one that's going to bring the nation of Israel back to God. Who can it be other than this Davidic king prophesied to come? The Messiah. Verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Notice that. You're my servant, and you will raise up the tribes of Jacob. This is not talking about the nation of Israel. Is the nation of Israel going to raise up the tribes of Israel? No, this is talking about the Messiah. And restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So here you have this individual, the Messiah, who is the salvation of Israel, and also, it's interesting, his salvation extends to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, not restricted to Israel. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. Notice this, a covenant to the people. This must be an individual if he's a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, and so on. It goes on to talk about the restoration then. Skip on over to chapter 50. Chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, and I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame of spitting, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint. And again, this is still talking about the same one, the servant. Now skip on over to chapter 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. We've already read this in verse 13 through 15. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see. So we've established here that the servant is the Redeemer of Israel. So this cannot be speaking about Israel as a whole or the Jewish people as a whole. Then in chapter 53, we find more about this individual. And in this passage here, and in the latter part of 52, there's something that the Targumists missed. Oh, they recognized that this was the Messiah. But they depicted a Messiah based upon his restoration of Israel as being someone somewhat like Judas Maccabees, or one of the great leaders of Israel's past, one of the great kings, perhaps David himself. They saw in this passage his accomplishments, and thus he was depicted as somewhat of an arrogant leader. They missed the sacrificial nature of his coming, the purpose of his coming. They missed that part of it. And with the Passover season approaching, it's time that we should focus on it. Well, let's look at what it says here in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And we'll just take it up there in verse... Let's go down to verse 7. That he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What comes to mind when you think about a lamb being led to the slaughter? Putting it in a Hebrew context, do you not think of the concept of sacrifice and the elaborate system of sacrifice that was a part of Israel's culture? He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. What theme is this drawing from? An offering for sin. in a Hebrew context. You have to keep it there because this was given to Hebrew people and should be understood from their point of view. The sin offering. So not only do you have the lamb being led to the slaughter, you have him here depicted as a sin offering. And this is something the Targumists missed. Apparently they thought it was a metaphorical way of talking about the suffering he would endure as he established the kingdom. And you know, and a lot of great men have endured a lot of things at the hands of the enemy in their ascent to greatness. And apparently that's what the Targumists thought this was talking about, but no. It's talking about an actual sacrifice, and that's what they missed. When you put these passages that we've just read alongside the many other passages that speak of the restoration of Israel, and there's so many of them, we can't go through them all, especially today, it's a little bit warm to do that. You look at all the passages concerning the restoration of Israel and the permanent establishment, or reestablishment, I should say, of the Davidic throne. And the message becomes very clear. The prophesied restoration of Israel, which is a central theme in the Old Testament, hinges entirely upon the coming of the Messiah. This one who is in the line of David. You understand what Messiah means, don't you? It's not merely a religious word. Christ is not merely a religious word. You know, people throw it around, they don't really know what it means. It means the anointed one, the one anointed to this office of king in the line of David. David was a Messiah, Mashiach, or Christos, Christ, Messiah, all of those words meaning the same thing, the anointed one. So this one, all of these restoration prophecies, which is a central theme of the Old Testament, and remember, the restoration of Israel and the blessings given to Israel are to extend to the whole world, hinges entirely upon the coming of this Davidic king. Without that, you have no restoration. And that's the whole point. So when you start to see that, you then realize that the message of these scriptures we call the Old Testament, that central to that message is the coming of Messiah. If you take that out, you don't have any unity to the message. It is the unifying theme that brings all the other themes together. All the way back to Genesis, all the way through the promises given to Abraham, all the way through the existence and history of the nation of Israel. The coming of the Messiah is the one theme that brings it all together. But it seems that the Targumists missed a theme. They failed to tie it in. Fortunately, many modern-day Jews are seeing the theme and seeing how the coming of Messiah is central to this theme. And that's the theme that arises from the elaborate sacrificial system of ancient Israel. For we see in Messiah not only the fulfillment of prophecy, we see in Messiah not only this ultimate king in the line of David who will rule Israel and bring blessings to the whole world in some way, but we see also that he brings forth ultimately what is expressed in the sacrificial theme from the temple. That is to say, he becomes our sin offering. He is our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. He is all of those offerings. He's our peace offering. Christ, our peace. He breaks down the middle wall of partition that separates people. So we see these themes there, the theme that arises from the sacrificial system, and apparently the Targumists failed to see it. They failed to see it clearly. So we do not have an arrogant man arising and taking away restoring Israel through means of violence and warfare on a human level. Rather, we have a Messiah who comes and dies as a sin offering for the sins of the world. One who comes and lays down his life, the self-offering that enables God now to pass over, that death might pass over us. And again, that it seems that the Targumist missed that point. But you know, there it is. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks of Christ dying and rising again. He says, as the Scripture says, and I think Peter in one of his, in some passage there, that he mentioned something of the same. And you know what they were referring to? They had a new grasp of Isaiah 53. They understood that this was the suffering servant, the Messiah. This is the one who was led to the slaughter as a sheep. This is the one who did bear the sins of the world on his shoulders as he was offered as the ultimate sin offering. And it goes on to say here that God would prosper him. What could that mean other than a resurrection? So Christ comes, Christ dies, Christ is raised, and glory be to God, thanks to God, we have redemption through him.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.